And Al-Mufaddal ibn Umar asks him about this. And the believer says to him, I command the trees and I command the wind and I command the earth and they all obey me. And Al-Mufaddal ibn Umar was shocked and he looked over towards Imam Sadiq and Imam Sadiq alayhi salam smiles and says he told the truth. And then the believer says, and there also obeys me that which is greater than that. And Mufaddal ibn Umar says, what obeys you? And he said, the heavens and the hell, they both also obey me and work by my command. And he said to him, and you know what else obeys me more than that? Mufaddal ibn Umar said, what? He said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Lord of the worlds, obeys me. صلي على محمد وآل محمد الأئمة والمهديين وسلم تسليما. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. My dear brother and companion مصطفى.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته Father. Thank you for having me on the show.
Thank you for joining me.
Thank you Father.
God bless you. So today we're going to talk about a very important topic, and that topic has to do with our duties as believers. We've spoken a lot in the past episodes that we've aired on this channel about how the believer has this duty, right? And that religion is more so than just a matter of observing a certain set of rituals, but rather the individual has a mission. The mission and the goal of religion is to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to reach as close to Him as possible, in order that we may attain at the end of it the ultimate reward, and that is that God gives us Himself, His own self. And we spoke about how there are these varying degrees, and many people have asked and have sent in questions through email or have commented through the channel, asking, okay, well, how is it that I elevate at the end of the day? I mean, I understand the technicalities of it. I understand the overarching theory and I'm convinced by it, but how do I practically now, take steps in order that I may elevate? And it reminded me of a section in one of the chapters of Al-Hafth al-Sharif, in which Al-Mufaddal ibn Umar was having this conversation with Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. And Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam explained to Al-Mufaddal ibn Umar that the very least of all of the degrees is that a person be a believer who submits, who observes the prayers and observes giving charity and observes making pilgrimage and fulfilling those five pillars of Islam, right? So observing the rituals that are in religion is it's the very basic degree, the very first degree. It's at the shell of religion. It's the exterior of it. It's the beginning of the road. So what are the steps then that one must take in order to shift or move from one degree to another? And that's when we start getting into the harder, more difficult tasks and commandments that one must observe. And one of those is observing the rights of the believers towards one another, right? The observation of the rights of the believers, upholding, right, the right of your fellow brother or sister. And when we get into this particular topic, the narrations concerning this are extremely vast and they're extremely scary and it's extremely dangerous. Because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam had basically stated that anybody who cuts their relationship with their brother or their sister cuts their relationship with the Imam. of their time.
Yes.
And whoever cuts the relationship with the Imam of their time has cut the relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore they are out of religion. And so there's this inherent connection between the believer and his fellow believer, and between the believer and the Imam. If you could imagine it, for example, as being like a set of Christmas lights that you have to connect one to the other, right? And if you take one set out of the line, you know, that reaches all the way into the source of the electricity, the power is cut off for all of those that go after, or all those remaining pieces of the Christmas lights that proceed after that piece in which you disconnected. And so it's very important, in order that the electricity go forward, or the light go forth from the Imam and touch you, it also has to touch your believing brother. There has to be justice and equity, equality between those believing brothers and sisters, in order that they maintain the wilayah. So then the question becomes, okay, well then what are the rights of the believing brother or sister? How can I maintain this justice and equity? And that's a question that a lot of people have asked in the past. And there are some narrations in which you had, for example, an individual that would go up to the fifth Imam, Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam, and in other similar narrations, he would go up to Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, and he would ask the Imam to tell him the rights of the believer. And the Imam would refuse to tell him initially the rights of the believer, and would tell him, like, look, I don't want to tell you. If I tell you, then it will become incumbent upon you, obligatory upon you. It's too heavy for you. You're not able to handle it. And eventually, after much insistence, the believer persists in his wanting to know what the rights are, and in his asking of the Imam, and the Imam would whisper in his ear the rights, or one of the rights of the believer towards his fellow believer. And the narration stated that it was at that very instance that the hair of the believer went from being black to white. He went from being young to very old. His eyes, sunk in the back of his skull. He was terrified. His face went pale, and he went forth like a madman, running in the fields, saying, by Allah, until this very moment, we have been shortcomers in the rights of our brothers, and being terrified of going to hellfire, and being terrified of the heaviness and the weight of what it is that the Imam alayhi salam had said to him. You have other narrations that basically equate directly the rights of the believing brother with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or with the believing brother and the believing sister with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, there's this narration where a person who is dead now and is being judged by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter, he's standing in front of God, and God is upset with him, and he's not allowed to cross over and escape from the torment and the punishment of the uncertainty of the hereafter. And he is being judged, and God, during the judgment, asks him, why didn't you feed me? And then the servant becomes terrified, and he says, how can I feed you when you're the Lord of the worlds and you're God and you have no need for food? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala proceeds to tell him, no, you didn't feed me while I was hungry. And then he reminds him of an instance where there was a believing brother of his that was hungry, or expressed that he was hungry, or that the believing brother did not call as he was eating his own warm meal in his own house. He didn't call to check on and see or ensure that he had something to eat. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala proceeds to ask him, why didn't you give me water when I was thirsty? And then the believer will say, God, how could I give you water when you're the Lord of the worlds and you're not in need of water? Highly elevated are you above the act of drinking. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would tell him, no, there was this time where I was thirsty. You had this brother of yours who was extremely thirsty and you had all these drinks and you didn't offer him a drink, etc. And the tradition continues and he asks him, why didn't you clothe me? And then he makes a reference to a believer who didn't have any clothing and he needed to be clothed. He says to him, why didn't you visit me when I was sick? And he proceeds to remind him of another believing brother that he had that was sick and that he wasn't visited by the believer. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in another narration states that he can be found in the home of the sick from the believing brothers. He can be found in the home of the poor from the believing brothers. He can be found wherever essentially there is a believing brother or a believing sister who has a need and that need is not being fulfilled.
Right.
And so God, in these narrations, equates and states very plainly and clearly that shortcoming towards the brother or the believing sister is shortcoming towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. And the implication of the narration is very clear in that the rights of the believer, and it's further explained and stated very clearly in other narrations, that the right that the believer has over his brother believer or his sister believer is that he doesn't eat unless he makes sure that his believing brothers and sisters eat, that he doesn't wear any clothing that's of a particular grade unless he makes sure that his brothers and his sisters have clothings from the same grade as well, that the believing brother doesn't drink, doesn't sleep, doesn't marry even unless he ensures that his believing brothers and sisters, that they have a home in which they can sleep in and a warm bed, and they have all of the things that that believing brother has.
It seems like when God is equating it with his servants, it seems like he's asking that you treat your believer brother better than your own self, as if you're treating God.
Exactly. That's exactly right. You have to, in order to be a Muslim, in order to move out from the level of being a slave to a level of being a free person, in order that you come to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala more, you have to recognize the very presence of God in the hearts of the believers that are brothers and sisters to you.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this incident that took place in the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which also explains how far these rites go. I mentioned just now that the believer can't even marry or be with his wife unless he ensures that his brother or his sister is married. And we find that taking place in the events after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam migrated from Mecca to Medina. So initially the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was in Mecca. He was giving da'wah secretly for 13 years. Mostly the people that were adopting the religion or the faith or were individuals that were impoverished and that were people that were unfortunate in society, the poor, the slaves, etc. And these individuals, the Prophet preached to them, they accepted. He preached to them equality. He preached to them freedom from slavery. And they all accepted his da'wah and his call and his religion. Eventually, after the Meccans and the Quraysh start to assassinate and kill the followers of the faith, and that great oppression against the early members of the religion of Islam takes place, the Prophet decides that he's going to gather his followers and he's going to migrate from Mecca to Yathrib, right? Which becomes renamed Medina, or the city of the Prophet, right? And when he reaches over there with his companions and he immigrates to Medina, he's greeted by a lot of believers over there that are much more wealthy than the believers that migrated with him. And they have their own city. And they give the keys of the city to the Prophet Muhammad, and he becomes the de facto ruler now of that city and of that land. And now the population of the city is broken down into two groups. One group, which is called the Muhajirin, or those who migrated, and another group, which is called the Ansar, right? The supporters. The Ansar were the inhabitants of Yathrib, or the inhabitants of Medina, who now accepted the Prophet's message and opened up their city with and themselves, and they greeted the Prophet with open arms and his companions. And then you had the Muhajirin, who were the ones who migrated with the Prophet from Mecca, and that group consisted of a lot of slaves and poor people. And so when they reached Medina, one of the things that took place was that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam paired between the believers and one another. And he told them basically that your relationships that existed previously between you and your physical family members are no longer standing. All right. And the verse from the Quran comes down that verily the believers are brothers. Yes. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam establishes a sort of soul family, right? And he pairs the believers together, and he makes the believing brother inherit from his brother when his brother passes away. Previously, when the brother would pass away, he would leave his belongings to who? To his next of kin, his wife, his children, his parents, whoever is left behind in the event that he dies from his physical family. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made the one who inherits now from the believer be the fellow believer, displaying the rights of a believer to another believer, right? And so that just goes to show now that what we owe our people that are members of our same faith, right, is more than what we owe our physical family. Another more difficult thing that took place was that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam ended up divorcing, right? It was not by force. It was rather by the desire of the inhabitants of Medina. But all those individuals that had more than one wife and were engaged in polygamous marriages, they each and every one of them divorced wives of theirs in order that their believing brother may have a wife, all right? So that there remains no more single people amongst them. And so you might have, for example, a slave, a former slave who is now free, but with the Prophet Muhammad, but all of his life he's been a slave and he has no belongings. He has no status in society, no reputation. He's just a slave. He's uneducated. And nobody might have desired to marry him except for another slave, which maybe there weren't any female slaves at the time. And so what happened is that in order to fulfill the rights of the believing brothers towards one another, in order to have a society that was one that was prosperous and that there was no ranks and statuses and classes between them, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam married the people to one another. And the individual who was rich, who had 2, 3, 4, 5 wives, he would divorce all of them with the exception of one, and he would grant those as wives to the other believers that didn't have any wives. And that's a fascinating thing. In the apparent, it's beautiful. In the apparent, one might think that's an easy thing to do. But if an individual puts himself, contemplates, thinks about it for a moment, and wonders over if he himself would be able to do such a thing. Imagine you had a wife or two or three that were in addition to your wife, but you loved all of them and you shared many years with them, and you felt towards the second or the third wife almost the same as you did towards the first wife, or the same. Would you be able to divorce one of them after a long-lasting marriage, right? And grant her to a total stranger that perhaps you don't even know, that you're meeting for the first time, somebody who used to be a slave of another class?
It's a heavy thing, I think, to do, to let go of someone that you've known for a long time like that. But it would be for the sake of the Imam.
It is. And it's something that's necessary if we are to establish a divine just state. And the narrations were also clear that in the divine just state, the dealings of the brothers and the sisters with one another is going to be different than they are today. In the divine just state, nobody is in need at all. In the divine just state that the prophets and the messengers were working towards, the narrations state that people will go forward and they'll look for a poor person, and there's no poor person to give their charity to. People will go out in the streets, and the rarest thing, right, that they will look for but not find is an individual who is in need. So they will wish in those days to have the opportunities that the people had during these days, where there would be somebody in need, in order that they may fulfill their rights and that they may get the deeds of granting charity or helping somebody else out. And in one of the chapters of Al-Haftash Sharif, the punishment or the dangers of not fulfilling these rights are so immense and so great that in a particular chapter that dealt with it was explaining the reason behind slavery. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam was asked by al-Mufaddil ibn Umar, what is the meaning for this phenomenon that I see every now and then amongst the believers? Imam al-Sadiq says, what phenomenon did you see? And al-Mufaddil ibn Umar says that, what is the reasoning behind this idea that sometimes we will find a believer that will own another believer as a slave for him? All right. Well, what happened between these two believers? What is it that caused one believer to be a slave of another believer? And sometimes it's tolerated in society. And Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said that there's a reason behind this that goes back to the incarnations, the previous incarnations that existed before. Because the whole book Al-Haftash Sharif is basically talking about the different types of incarnations that an individual can incarnate into, and the reasoning, the inner, the esoteric reasonings behind why things are the way that they are. And so Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says that the believer who is now a slave used to be in a previous life the brother of the believer who owns him now. But in that incarnation, the slave today used to be a wealthy believer. And his brother, right, who owns him today, used to be poor. And he used to always wish in his heart that he could attain some goodness, some charity, that he may receive some help by his fellow brother. But that brother always short came with him and didn't fulfill his rights and didn't feed him and didn't clothe him and didn't grant him goodness. But rather, on the contrary, he used to use him and make him tired. That believer, he would always tell him, hey, why don't you go do this for me? Why don't you do that for me? But he would never share with him his wealth. And because of the shortcomings from that believer towards his fellow brother believer, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala became angered and he didn't let it go. And justice had to be served and the karma came into play. And in this incarnation, that believer ended up being born as a slave that's owned by the first believer, meaning that the rich believer incarnated now as a slave, and the poor believer ended up incarnating as the owner of the slave believer in order that he may serve him and become just as tired in trying to attain goodness from him as the opposite was true in the previous incarnation. And Al-Mufaddil ibn Umar was terrified by that. And he said to him, "But my master, are there any people that could actually fulfill these rites?" And the Imam explains to him that there are people that have fulfilled the rites of the believers. There's not many of them because the Master, God, the High King, the Imam, is obeyed more in the heavens than he is on earth. The angels up above obey, and the spirits in the hereafter obey the Imam, and they obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala more so than the creatures on this physical realm or in this reality, and they know God more and they know the Imam and his reality more than the creatures that are here. But he proceeds to show him and tell him that no, there are believers though that are here, even though there are far and few between. And so Imam Sadiq alayhi salam points over towards a man who entered into the room, and he says that this is one of your believers, your brothers, that had fulfilled the duty of their brothers and that came to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and became free. And so he said to him, "You can ask him anything you want." And so Al-Mufaddil asks him, "Who are you, my brother? And where did you come from?" And the believer responds to him and says, "I came down from the heavens just now." And he says, "And where are you going to?" He says, "I'm going back up to the heavens. I just came by to send salams to my master, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam." And then this conversation continues between Al-Mufaddil ibn Umar and this believer that had fulfilled the rites and the duties of his fellow believers, and that came to elevate from the degree that Al-Mufaddil ibn Umar is on to a higher degree whereby he became free. And the summary of it is basically that this individual, by fulfilling the rites of the believers, he recognized Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and came to know him more, and he elevated in degree more. He drew himself closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and through his acts of obedience to God and fulfilling the rights of the believers, he reached a level whereby he had immense power. And Al-Mufaddil ibn Umar asks him about this, and the believer says to him, "I command the trees, and I command the wind, and I command the earth, and they all obey me." And Al-Mufaddil ibn Umar was shocked, and he looked over towards Imam Sadiq, and Imam Sadiq alayhi salam smiles and says, "He told the truth." And then the believer says, "And there also obeys me that which is greater than that." And Mufaddil ibn Umar says, "What obeys you?" And he said, "The heavens and the hell, they both also obey me and work by my command." And he said to him, "And you know what else obeys me more than that?" Mufaddil ibn Umar said, "What?" He said, "Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Lord of the worlds, obeys me." Mufaddil says, "How does he obey you?" He said to him, "I ask God for anything and he gives it to me." And here lies the great secret. The great secret that should be a key, and it's a gem and it's jewel that we're giving in this episode to all of the believers that are out there that are watching. Essentially, what was being taught by that now freed believer to Al-Mufaddil ibn Umar as well, it was that if you obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all things, if you're generous and keep his commandments towards his creatures, if you don't shortcome, if you never say no, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is more generous than you, and he will repay back your generosity with his generosity, with it, which is much more. If the poor believer can command you and ask you for clothing, for food, for drink, for anything that he needs, and you fulfill that for him, and you become a vessel whereby God can work to fulfill the needs of this believer, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would be ashamed to reject any of the requests of that believer that never says no to his fellow believing brother or sister, automatically, because he accepts the dua or the callings or the requests of God's creation. God has to and makes all of creation accept the calling and the du'as of this believing servant. So the servant fulfills the needs of the sister, of the brother, of the children, even of the disbeliever, of the cat, of the dog. And there's many narrations about how individuals went into heaven just because they fed a cat or just because they fed a dog or gave water to a dog. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in turn makes the heavens and the earth, heaven and hell. He makes the trees and the wind and the oceans and the seas and the rest of the creatures and the animals. All of them obey and be obedient to this servant who was faithful and sincere towards him. And so it's something which is mandatory in order that you elevate. If you don't fulfill these rights and move on to the next station, then you are condemned to a karmic retribution whereby you will continue to reincarnate in this earth and you'll have to pay off debt towards your believing brothers and sisters that you encountered and you didn't fulfill their rights. And so imagine the magnitude of this matter and what's required of it. And I think that it's the essence really of the religion of Islam. And even the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in one narration, he states that whenever you see a poor person, then know that a rich person took more than his share. Right? So he blames in this narration, in these words, he puts the blame of poor people on the rich people. If you have a believing brother who is not having or meeting the needs of what he needs in life, the reason for that is because he has believing brothers and sisters who are rich, who are not fulfilling these rights towards him. And so the blame belongs to them. And there must come the day where they will reincarnate in the opposite conditions in order that the karmic retribution may be paid off.
So, Father, it's like God's message is, if you treat my servant this way, if you feed him, then I will give you food even better than whatever you thought. If you provide for him clothing, then I will provide you more clothing. But this is like at the basic, till it reaches a point that he actually obeys you in whatever that you need.
It means that God grants people authority and ability over others. Even if you're not a king over them, even if you're not their boss or their owner, you still have authority over somebody who you have the things that he or she needs. And if you fulfill the needs of somebody who's in need of you, God will fulfill your needs. People that make dua and their duas are not accepted is because they are usually selfish, that are not fulfilling the rights or the needs of anybody else. And so God hates to fulfill their needs because they do not think about anybody else other than their own self. Imam Ahmad al-Hassan, he said that humanity has one major problem, and that problem is called selfishness. That is the major problem behind all of the wars and the suffering and all of the karmic hell that mankind is going through right now and living through on the face of this planet. If we manage to overcome selfishness and to share the resources which we are blessed with and have. If we find happiness in the happiness of our brothers and our sisters or our fellow mankind, then we will be a happy species and we will move with the planet and shift it into a place that is much better than this reality that we're living on today. And that's a big part of our mission that we have. I explain this to the believers today in this episode so that they have the key to get their that they get their du'as accepted so that they know how to move to the next phase, the next stage, the next level, the next degree, so that they know that if they have a fellow believing brother or sister that is chained by the chains of poverty, chained by the chains of being in need, that they have the ability to cut those chains and to free them. And in exchange, God will free them from their chains of shortcoming that they have around themselves. And they also can be free to not be in need of food or water and to rise to the heavens and come down to the earth as they please and to not be bound by the bindings of slavery and the rituals that are used to keep the shortcomings of the believers in check, meaning the prayers and the fasting and the charity and these apparent acts of religion. And I also share this with the believers so that they can understand our mission a little bit more. Our mission, when we're coming together to create a divine just state, part of the establishment of the divine just state is us going out and preaching the idea of the supremacy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we must be known around the world as being the believers in the truth and the supporters of God through our actions. We have to emulate the actions of the prophets and the messengers. And when we look into the stories of the prophets and the messengers and their disciples, we'll find, just like we see in the book of Acts, that the believers would share in all things. They would even sell their homes in order that they may distribute the wealth equally amongst one another and in order that they may fulfill the needs of their believing brothers and sisters. And because they did so, the book of Acts said that they were never in need and that God always sustained them and that their community grew. And eventually they're the ones that overtook the Roman Empire and they became the official religion of the state. And so the same thing is what we're trying to establish, and establishing it is not possible just simply by placing stickers on cars or informing people of the truth or making videos on YouTube or preaching to individuals, but there has to be action that accompanies it. And the action that would accompany it that's appropriate, right, to work towards establishing a divine just state is that the believers treat one another as their own selves. They would actually fulfill the rights of one another as if they're fulfilling the right of God, because God resides in the hearts and in the minds of those different believers, right? And that they also come together and they share in their wealth and they fulfill the rights of the imam, which is even greater of a right than the rights of themselves towards one another, because it is the imam's duty and his job to ensure that all of the believers are taken care of and that their duties are fulfilled. And so when we talk about establishing a divine just state, we're talking about an idea, a state that's led by an individual who is appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we're also talking about a people that care about one another, that each and every one of them is an Ali ibn Abi Talib, whom emulate him, especially in his saying when he said, "And if poverty was a man, I would have assassinated him." Yeah. All right? So the mission of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam was to assassinate poverty, to assassinate the existence of need amongst mankind. The enemy of the imams and of God is that is need, the need of a creature. We don't want them to have any needs. We want them all to be sustained. We want all of their needs to be met. We believe that there are enough resources on the earth that God would not allow one additional being or creature to be born on this planet, except that God would have safeguarded along with that individual his own sustenance. And that's why you have many narrations that condemn people that don't have children, for example, or that used to bury their daughters out of fear of poverty, etc., because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants the sustenance of each individual with that individual. And if that person doesn't get that sustenance, it's not because God didn't give it to that person. It's because there are tyrannical, evil, selfish people on this planet that took more than their share. And we have to establish justice. We're not talking about socialism. We're not talking about communism. We're not talking about capitalism. We're talking about humanism. We're talking about an individual from his own self being unable to sleep at night as a believer unless his fellow believing brother or sister sleeps. As a human being, having a heart, considering himself to be a part of one body, mankind seeing themselves as an organism that's larger than just the one, as seeing themselves in the same way that the bees see their beehive, right? No bee or ant sees himself as just this one single ant or bee that's flying around. They see themselves as the community of bees, the nation of ants. They see themselves as a part of that, a replaceable part of that. They see themselves as willing and able to sacrifice their own interests for the sake of the survival of the whole. They see themselves as a cell or a hair off of that body that can die and be replaced, but they're building something which is much greater and better, and they would incarnate into that, into the future. They're building something that they are still alive. They didn't die. Even when they did die, the martyr of the believers does not consider himself to be dead, nor do the believers consider himself to be dead, because he's still alive. He's alive as a soul, but he's also alive in the survival of the believing community that comes after that. So we're trying to establish a community that is based off of that, and that is certainly how it is that we live. Equality not achieved through the distribution of the same item to every single individual, but based on us just being one great human family that fulfills each other's needs without asking, and ensuring that each and every one of us has what it is that he needs.
It's a big mission, also, to have the whole world reach that point right now.
Well, to change the world, one must change his own self, right? And so when people talk about like changing the world and they feel like it's a very great task, it's not a great task. Inside of us, there are many universes, right? And Imam Ali alayhi salam, in one famous hadith, he says, you consider yourself to be a small germ, but in you is bent or folded the entire universe. And so we have the universe inside of ourselves. Change starts within, all right? We will never see a divine just state until we change the condition amongst our own selves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not change what is with a nation until they change what is with their own selves. And we have the ability to do that. If each and every person would go forward in full faith, be committed to this call, and they would help establish this state and not fear anything except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and have faith and certitude that if they fulfill their duties towards their believing brothers and sisters and towards their imam and towards their religion and towards their God, that God will take care of them and fulfill all of their needs and their rights, we would be living in a divine just state already. God bless you, Mustafa.
Thank you so much.
Thank you for joining me
today. Thank you, Father. It was an honor.
Assalamu alaikum.